didn't know what to expect when he was standing up here and the music started playing.
But he's got quite a voice. That's great singing, great job on that song, and I love that song as well. I thank you all for your hospitality. Since we've been here, I feel at home here. I feel welcome here. I felt a real freedom to preach here. It's not always that way. Sometimes you go places and you don't get all that. Wyatt and I were at a church one time, and you know, whenever I go to church, I try really hard not to sit in somebody's seat because I know how we independent Baptists are. And I figured I'm in a church, I'm probably okay in the front row, you know. And brother here, I'm glad I sit on this side, didn't take your spot. You obviously are a front row guy. Not many of us around, but it's good to see. But I sat in the front row of this church, and I had taught Sunday school, and I sat back down there, and a fellow came up to me. I mean, he knew I was a speaker because he was there in Sunday school, but he came up to me, and he says, brother, that seat's kind of taken. And I says, oh, I'm sorry, you know. So I said, okay, I moved down a little bit. I said, why? I just moved down a little bit. And he says, actually, my wife sits here with me too. And I said, okay. So we moved down to the end of the pew, and he still wasn't done. He comes over and he says, actually, this pew's pretty well taken. I said, all right, brother. So I moved over to a bunch of preacher boys on the other side of the church. I went over and sat with them. They were happy to have me. But I had taught one time in a church. I've got a PowerPoint presentation I do when a pastor wants to bring the kids and everything in. I've got a dinosaur presentation I do on PowerPoint. And so this guy had his kids all up in there from junior church and stuff. So I taught that in Sunday school, and they were all in there. Little guy was sitting down here in the front row, and I sat down between the Sunday school and getting ready to preach for the morning service. And he starts talking while the pastor's making announcements. And I looked over him, and I said, shh, like that. He looks at me, and he goes, you had your turn. but sometimes you wonder, but we're glad to be here, and we appreciate your hospitality this week. I'm going to go ahead and pray, and we're going to go ahead and get started then tonight. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for your goodness, your blessings, and your mercy upon us. Father, we thank you so much for your love, and we thank you for Jesus Christ and for his shed blood on the cross of Calvary. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that seals us and guides us and leads us and convicts us and works in our lives every day. Father, we ask tonight that you would just be with us and help us tonight. Have our eyes open to the truths of your word, no matter how hard they may be to take. And Father, sometimes it is hard to take. And Father, we just ask that you would help us to see some things and shed some light on some things tonight that will help folks to maintain their walk and their life being filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Father, we just ask that you'd bless in everything that's said and done. It's our desire tonight that you be pleased with everything that takes place here at Grace Baptist Church, and that Jesus be uplifted, honored, and glorified through it all. We ask that you would visit with us in a special way. Please use me tonight, I pray, and just help me to get out of the way of everything, Father, that focus would be on you and your word. We ask all of this in the precious and powerful and holy and mighty name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and for his sake, amen. All right, we have, of course, been talking about gaining and maintaining a Spirit-filled life. And so we're going to kind of continue with that theme tonight and through the rest of this week and how this applies to us and what we need to do. Now, I'm going to go back. Last night I gave you a few things. I'm going to kind of do a little bit of a review here so we can get everybody on board with where we were over the last couple of days. But one of the things I introduced you to last night and didn't talk a whole lot about, and I'm going to kind of expand on that a little bit tonight, because we went from that introduction last night into some other areas, and I'm going to come back now in the review and hit this thing a little bit heavier before we get into the main portion of the message tonight. But I told you that revival is getting back to where we were at the point that we got saved. That was the point in your life where everything started, and at that point in time, God gave you everything you needed to continue in your walk. And so I want to talk a little bit about, I said last night you got three things. You got the cleansing from sin, right? All your sins were gone for the first time in your life. You got cleansing from your sin. So it was all gone. Now, when we talk about being revived, and we're talking about not just gaining but maintaining our walk in the Lord, then we certainly want to live our lives in a way that we're being very careful to keep sin out of our lives. Because sin will certainly separate you and will limit the power of the Holy Spirit of God in you. When you have sin in your life, you're going to cut off areas of the Holy Spirit to be able to use. And so we want to walk, as the Bible describes it, very circumspectly, is what the Bible says. And that word circumspectly, from that word we get the word spectacle, or like a microscope, if you will. We ought to be reviewing our lives and looking at our lives very closely to make sure that there is no sin there. Now, I understand, and I'm not going to stand up here tonight and preach sinless perfection. I do not believe that that is possible in our current state as human beings with the fact that we do have a sin nature. But I do want to not dismiss the words of Jesus Christ. Sometimes Jesus says things, and there was things that were recorded in Scripture that we look at, and we don't really know how to explain, and so we kind of skip by them or we pass by them. We don't hear preachers preach on them very often because they don't really know how to explain. They don't seem to go with our doctrine. And we do have a doctrine that we don't believe as Independent Baptists in sinless perfection, but we cannot ignore that in John chapter number 5, Jesus met an impotent man that was at the pool of Bethesda. You remember that fella? And Jesus healed him, told him to take up his bed and walk, and that man did just as Jesus had said. And of course, you know, there was a big stir because it was on the Sabbath day. But Jesus found that man a little bit later on in John chapter number 5, verse number 14. And this is what he said to the man. He said, "Behold, thou art made whole, sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee." You can't ignore the fact that Jesus told this man to sin no more. Now, it's an interesting thought when we do not believe in sinless perfection. It's interesting that Jesus would tell him that, because to be honest with you, God never orders you to do something you're not able to do, and he would never give you an order to do something you can't do. It's much like, I think about the world's philosophy today with groups like AA. You know, they will tell the people that go through that program, there's some things they'll tell them that may be okay, but they're not really lined up completely with the Word of God. And they'll talk to them about it being a disease or it being a gene. And this is what the world teaches today. Alcoholism is something that you don't have any control over because it's a gene in you, or it's something that is a disease that you just can't seem to deal with. But that's not scriptural. You see, God would not order drunkenness or tell you not to be drunk or tell you that that was a sin if it was a disease. It would be like a child with leukemia, and the Bible saying, don't get leukemia. You don't have no control over those things. If it was a disease, God wouldn't order it not to be there. You understand that? God would not put you in that position. And to be honest with you, that would be a very merciless God to make you so you have no control over something and then tell you not to do it. The Sodomite crowd today is in the exact same boat. They'll try to tell you that God made them that way. But God didn't make them that way. God said that sodomy is an abomination unto him. It's a sin. God said not to partake of it, not to commit it, not to be involved in that kind of a lifestyle. So God didn't make them in a life or put them in a position and make them in a way that they were going to do that. That is sin that does that stuff. It is not the way they were made. So you have to be very careful to understand. Jesus made a statement here in John chapter 5. He said, go and sin no more. And then to add to that, if we just go three chapters later to John chapter number 8, we there find a woman who was caught in adultery, and she was brought unto Jesus. And of course, her accusers, after Jesus stooped down in the sand and wrote in the sand, I don't know what he wrote. There's all kinds of speculation about the things he might have written. But when he wrote in the sand, we know that the accusers left. And the Bible says that she was left there alone with Jesus, and he asked her where her accusers were, and she said, there is none. But Jesus made this statement in John chapter 8, verse 11. He said, neither do I condemn thee. But then he said this, go and sin no more. So two times in Scripture, just in John, within three chapters of each other, we find Jesus telling them to go and sin no more. So why would he give them a command that wasn't possible or wasn't able to be followed? I hope to make this clear to you tonight so you can understand this a little bit. And again, we'll use Bible to do and explain everything that we do. But I'm going to use a legal term here for you. I'm going to use a term that we used in law enforcement. It's called premeditated. Does anybody know what premeditated means? Planned. That's right. You got a chance. You thought it out. It's something you planned out or you thought out ahead of time. It's not something you just end up doing, but you had a chance to really think about this thing. Okay, now we have in Scripture, I believe there's such a thing as premeditated sin. And what that means is a sin that comes with a temptation. You see, that's what comes our way that gets us to sin. A lot of times is a temptation that's presented before us to begin with. If you have, and that would be premeditated, because you have a choice to make. When you're tempted to do something, at that point you have a choice to do that sin or not do that sin, and you're going to take whatever avenue it is you choose to take. But with sin with a temptation, I believe, is avoidable. I don't believe that any of us sitting here, you're not going to like this because there's accountability attached to this. I don't like it because there's accountability attached to it, but it's the Bible. I believe that when you fall into a sin that had temptation attached to it, you didn't have to do that sin. I don't think any of us have to commit a sin that has temptation attached to it. Now, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse number 13, in fact, I'll just flip over there real quick and read it to you just to remind you. We can probably quote it. I want you to get exactly what it says so you understand. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse number 13, it says this, there is no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. Now, first of all, understand that. In other words, you're not enduring some temptation somebody else hasn't gone through. We all go through these things. You understand? You're tempted, I'm tempted, your pastor's tempted, temptation comes. But the Bible says, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able. So when a temptation comes your way, there's no way, according to the Word of God, that you can look at that temptation and say, I wasn't able to overcome it. That's the Bible, guys. That's what the Scripture says. And in fact, he goes on to say, but with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. So we have some things that we might not necessarily like. The Bible tells us that with every temptation, God gives, he doesn't allow it to be something that we're not able to overcome, and he also gives us a way to escape it. So when you sin a sin that had a temptation attached to it, you did not have to sin that sin. I did not have to sin that sin. We sinned that sin because we were drawn away of our own lust and enticed or snared or trapped with our own desires. Now acceptable preaching today, let's say. Because we're all looking and we're living in a world today where nothing is my fault. Everybody's got to point a finger. It's somebody else's fault. I did what I did because of what somebody else did. But the Bible says you're accountable. And the Bible says that God gives you a way to escape those types of sins. So I don't believe we have to sin those types of sins when you study the Scripture. We've got to take the blame for those things. But we still, because we do have a sin nature, we're not going to forget that. But you can't use the sin nature all the time for an escape for everything. You ever heard somebody say, or have you ever been in a place in your life where you said, kind of like this, flippantly kind of, you might not have said it directly, but the attitude was this. Well, you know, it's that old sin nature. I mean, I got to sin because I got that old sin nature. You know, it's not really my fault. It's just that sin nature coming through. Or we'll blame the devil. I remember back in the early 70s, maybe the late 60s now, I don't remember anymore. Things are blending together as I get older. There was an old show on television called Flip Wilson Show. Some of you are old enough, you might remember that show. And he had a slogan on that show. He said, "The devil made me do it." You remember that? And they blame the devil for everything. You know, Christians have a tendency to blame the devil. You know, it was the devil or it was our sin nature. But when it comes to temptation sins, you got nobody to blame but yourself. And I got nobody to blame but myself. Because there was a way out. Now, we don't like it, but it's true. But there is such a thing as this, spontaneous. And I'll describe it in a second, but spontaneous sins. Those are ones that don't come with a temptation attached. Say, what are you talking about, Brother Chris? Well, here you go. How about this? One of you guys, you're out working on your car, and you got a wrench, and you're trying to break loose a bolt or a nut that's stuck on a bolt, and you can't get it to go, and you're pushing, and all of a sudden that thing lets go, or that wrench comes off that bolt, and your hand goes slamming forward into the engine block, and you tear your knuckles up, and you're bleeding all over, and all of a sudden, I mean, it happens just like this, and you say something you shouldn't have said. Or you're driving down the road, ladies probably can't relate as much to that, but maybe you're driving down the road and somebody cuts you off in traffic, and without even a thought, you just blurt out something that you wish you wouldn't have said. And conviction falls over you right away. There was no temptation involved in that. That was something that happened spontaneously. That's that sin nature that will once in a while rear its ugly head. You're not going to probably be able to get completely away from those kind of things. You're never going to live sinless perfection. Those things are going to pop up once in a while. So you have your sins with temptation. That woman caught in adultery didn't wake up in a relationship with somebody. She didn't wake up in that position. It wasn't something that happened like that. That was a sin that she had a temptation attached to, and she had gone ahead and gone through with that temptation. So let's take accountability for our sins. So we can certainly in our lives watch sin in our lives and try to keep sin out of our lives. You say, but it's going to happen. You just admitted it. What do we do? Well, this is where I love 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. Look, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 ought to be a verse you need to have committed to memory, because the devil's going to come along every time you falter and fall into sin. He's going to tell you you're not any good anymore, and God remembers that. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 says that we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's not just at the time of your salvation. That's every day of your life. It doesn't matter how far along you are, a 25-year Christian, 30 years in the family of God, doesn't make any difference. When you sin, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. In other words, cleansing, not covering. Difference in Old Testament, the blood of bulls and goats covering sin, and the blood of Christ which removes sin, it's a totally different thing. That sin is gone. When you confess it, he removes it, he cleanses you from it, he takes it away. It's as far removed as the east is from the west. It's as high as the heavens are above the earth. It's gone. In the deepest sea, it's gone. Listen, church, you don't have to worry about it anymore. It's gone. Now, sometimes we walk all over God's grace and mercy, and that's not what that verse is for. It's those spontaneous sins that pop up. We can confess them, we can get rid of them. So we need to make sure that we walk very closely to the Lord, that we walk circumspectly, that we keep the sin out. Because as long as sin is there, You're going to have trouble. You're not going to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Those are areas of your life you're cutting off. And most Christians have those sins. They're little, what I call pet sins, that we just seem to hang on to because we like them too much. Can I tell you, it is impossible to be 99% right with God. You are either right with God or you're not right with God. We like to put it in a percentage. Well, you know, I'm not all that bad. I mean, there's just this one area in my life I won't give up. And God looks down and says, you're not right with me. And that's an area you've cut off in your life from the Holy Spirit of God using you, and so you're never going to be filled. And we're talking about it, going back to what it was when you got saved. When you got saved, you got filled with the Holy Ghost. He was there completely. All right, we'll get to that in just a minute. So first of all, we have the cleansing from sin. The other thing you had was the contentment with the Savior. You had the cleansing from your sin. You had the contentment with your Savior. We talked last night about that a little bit. We said at the point in time you got saved, you asked the Lord Jesus Christ into your heart, and you wanted Him worse than you wanted anything else. You knew you needed Him more than anything else. And I used the analogy of the pearl of great price, where the man had gathered all those pearls, but he was willing to trade them all for that one pearl. And that's what you did. Everything that you'd ever done in your life to try to satisfy you, you realized none of those things were going to work, and Jesus was really what you needed, and you'd have given up everything and anything to have Jesus. And you were content at that point. You were content with Him in your life. You know, Paul, if you go back, I don't have time, but sometimes in messages I'll go back and read it in 2 Corinthians chapter number 11, where we read about the resume of Paul there, and it's a pretty long and harsh resume. You know, you think you got trouble sometimes, go back and read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, probably like 23 through 28 probably verses, I don't know, somewhere right around in there. But he tells you all the things that he went through. But Paul was somebody who in Philippians 4:11 said he had learned with whatsoever state he was in, therewith to be content. Contentment. Why? Because he had Christ. He had Christ, and he was content with just having Christ. You know, in 1 Timothy chapter number 6 and verse number 6, there's a very important portion of Scripture. It says this, godliness, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Isn't that an interesting verse? Because wouldn't you think God would just say godliness is great gain? But godliness in and of itself is not going to bring you great gain, because as long as you're not content, you're not going to remain godly. You need to be godly, but you need to be content in that godliness. You need to have contentment in Christ. There has to be the contentment or it won't last. We get things right with God sometimes and we get ourselves in the right position, but we grow discontented. Without commitment, without contentment rather, in Christ and with Christ, you're always going to find yourself in trouble because you're going to be drawn away again. With your own lust, you're going to be drawn away, desiring something you don't have when you already have all you need in Christ. I make a statement here, and then I ask you a question after. When you did get saved and you asked Jesus into your heart, you were completely content with Him because you realized He was everything at that point. So my question to you would be this. When did Jesus stop being everything? When did He stop being everything in your life? How did you get to where you are? Go back and look at it. What is it that replaced Him as the most important thing in your life? When do we quit realizing when do we quit looking at the fact that He is everything? So we have both the cleansing from sin, we have the contentment with the Savior, and then we got complete surrender to the Spirit. And this is the place, by the way, that He has you. It's not that you just have Him. It's not that you take Him where you want Him to go, but He takes you where He wants you to go. And this is the place where He is in control because you surrendered yourself and died to self like we've been talking about last night. Now, this is what we've been discussing. So we talked about that a little bit last night. These things are important to remember because that's where we're trying to get back to. That's where we need to be. Listen, when we discussed on Sunday morning, we talked to you about getting lined up with presenting yourself as a living sacrifice in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Last night we taught you that if you're saved, you already had the first part of our theme for the week already there. It was gaining and maintaining the Spirit-filled life. You've got the Holy Spirit already. I know I'm assuming, but we're on a Monday night, okay? I'm assuming that most of you are professing born-again believers. And if you're born again and if you're saved, you got the Holy Spirit of God. So you got the first part of this equation is already there. And let me assure you, you didn't get a little bit of Him. You got all of Him. At the time you got saved, you got all of Him you're going to get. You don't get more later. He didn't give you a piece of Himself, and then He says later on, as you walk through your Christian life, you'll get a little more of Me, and you'll get a little more of Me. No, you, as we talked about the feeling last night, felt so wonderful because you got all of Him. He was in complete control, complete charge. Nothing was in the way. All sin was gone. You were happy. You were content, and He had every bit of you. And we go backward from there. You were filled with Him. You had everything you need. He was there. He had control. And then I ended last night by giving you a big question, didn't I? And I asked you to go home last night and throughout today and evaluate Ephesians chapter 5 that we looked at, the checklist of what it means to be filled with the Spirit of God. This is where we left off last night. We said that if you're filled with the Spirit of God, you're going to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You're going to give thanks always and in all things. That's what the Bible said. Always and in all things. You're going to submit yourselves one to another, and you're going to have the right relationship in your marriage. That's what the Bible told us last night. So I ask you to go home and look at your own life and say, am I filled with the Spirit of God? Now, some of you came last night. In fact, quite a few of you came last night, and maybe you were making those issues and surrendering yourself to the Holy Spirit of God, and that's wonderful if you did. But now we got to maintain it. So how do we maintain this life? How do we keep it up? Because if you're like most Christians, you've made the commitment many times, haven't you? If you've been saved very long, there's been many times in your life where you have surrendered it all to the Lord. You've either done it from your pew, you've done it at home, you've done it at the altar, but it always seems to just be a failing process. You might do it for a few days, and then it seems like you're back at it again. Sometimes you see yourself in the middle of it, and you just get so angry with yourself. That attempting, that trying to live that life every day, it becomes to a point with us where it gets agitating, it gets annoying, if you will. And in fact, it's almost torturous. It's almost tormenting, if you will, sometimes for us. And many Christians just give up and they throw up their hands and they quit trying. I'm afraid we got a lot of people sitting in our churches like that that will say, I've tried, Brother Chris. I have really tried to surrender all. I have tried to live that Spirit-filled life, but I just can't seem to maintain it. I'm going to help you tonight, if I can, with the Word of God. If you listen closely, you're probably not going to like what I have to say. If you're going to label me as an extremist any time this week, it'll probably be tonight. That's all right. I appreciate it, Brother, your prayer. When Pastor and I were together praying earlier before service, and we both, for some reason, both prayed for hearts to be soft tonight. And then if you notice, when he prayed for hearts to be soft. I think God knows that this message tonight, the Holy Spirit of God praying for what we're going to need tonight, because for you to accept this, you can't sit out there with a hard heart. And you've got to be careful not to allow your heart to become hard. Because in this world that we're living in today, this is not popular preaching. But what I'm going to tell you is this, it's not new preaching. It's not new preaching. Listen, back in the 70s, I heard preaching like this a lot. And today, if people heard the kind of preaching I used to hear when I was a young man, they would consider you a complete extremist or a nut. And I think, I don't know why, preacher, we quit preaching some of these things, but I think the reason why for some of them is just quite frankly that people weren't following anyway, and preachers just get frustrated and just kind of give up. It's not getting us anywhere. It doesn't matter. It's a hard thing. Listen, it's hard for us to keep going sometimes. Understand that, you know, we preach and we prepare messages and we get things ready and we spend hours writing sermons or writing messages. You spend hours doing that, and then you preach and you know the Holy Spirit of God is leading and you can feel His presence and you know that God, you're doing exactly what God commands you to do, and nobody moves. It gets hard. It's hard. I think sometimes the preachers gave up, but listen, it's unpopular preaching. But can I tell you, effective preaching is normally unpopular. It's not popular preaching that changes lives. It's popular preaching that fills church houses. But it's not what changes lives. And it'd be great to be running 200 people here. I have to put an addition on your building, but that's not what this church is all about. It's about changing people's lives. Be great if you could have the other with it, but people aren't seeking it out like they used to. It's kind of like repentance preaching. Whatever happened to repentance preaching? We don't preach repentance anymore. You know, it's amazing to me. I love what you said. I don't remember now if it was Sunday last night. I can't even tell you for sure what did. But you made a comment about repentance during one of the times you got up here, and you said repentance is not something you do. And listen, that is true. There are a whole lot of people that get that all mixed up, and they preach repentance is what you do. Repentance, first of all, only comes by the moving of the Holy Spirit of God, because repentance is regret, remorse, sorrow for sin. Now, does that create a change? Yes, it does create a turning. But you'll never turn until you hate your sin, until you regret your sin, until you're remorseful for your sin. That's what repentance is. And without the Holy Spirit of God, that doesn't happen, because your flesh loves sin. Your flesh in and of itself is never going to be remorseful or regret sin. It loves it. It takes the work of the Holy Spirit of God. Repentance isn't preached anymore. It's not talked about. Now, I'm afraid because of it, we've got a whole lot of people in our churches today that are sitting and really still lost. You know, we wonder why our people can live so carnally in our churches. We wonder why they live like the world in our churches. We wonder why it doesn't seem to bother them. I think it's because they never ever did have remorse or regret for their sin, and so they don't have it now either. Never did regret it. You know, they just went ahead and they prayed a prayer or something to try to get out of hell because something scared them. Listen, I'm not going to say that I got saved. When I got saved, I was at a summer camp in Somerset, Kentucky, Saline, Kentucky area. And when I got saved, the preacher was preaching on hell, and I didn't want to go to hell. But you know what moved me to go was not the fear of hell. It was understanding, because I realized I was a sinner, and the regret and the remorse for my sin said I deserve to go there. I knew there was a hell already, but it was the regret and remorse for my sin that moved me to say, I'm going to be going. I'm sorry for what I've done. I deserve to be there. I should be there, but I don't want to go there, Lord. I'm sorry for my sin. But it's not fear. It's not the fear that saves you. I'm gonna read something to you real quickly and just take you back there. I don't know why God's just telling me to do this. But in Luke chapter number 16, I had preached from that on Sunday morning. I didn't hit on this at all, but the story of the rich man in hell. And in those last few verses, when he's talking there to Abraham, he says, then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Now listen what the man's motive. He said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. They'll turn from their sin. They'll feel regret. They'll feel remorse. Look, a man come back from the dead and appeared to you, it's going to create a great deal of fear. That's going to scare you to death, isn't it? Somebody goes walking up, ooh. It's going to scare you, but it ain't going to get you to feel sorry for your sin. And what does Abraham say to him? He says, Abraham, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And then he went on to say in verse number 31, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded to what? To repent. That's what he was talking about. They're not going to be persuaded to repent just because somebody came back from the dead. They might be scared, but that's not going to bring about repentance. Look at Moses and the prophets. They had spoken, of course, in the Old Testament law or in the Old Testament books is what they had. They had already spoken what needed to be done. It was repentance. So repentance is something that we need in our churches. We don't preach about it anymore. But we need to. I've heard people say that it's harder today to be sold out and completely committed and surrendered to the Holy Spirit than it's ever been before. And I there's times that I've heard preachers say, and I probably have said it myself at times, that I don't agree. But, you know, when I look around today, I would say that I have a tendency anymore to agree with that. And here's the reason why. We have more distractions in this world today than we've ever had before. There are more things to pull our minds away from God and away from the Word of God than there's ever been before. We have so much out there that just draws our young people away and can draw us away as well. And it makes it so hard to maintain that Spirit-filled life because of the distractions. Satan built his kingdom, and through the years he's made additions. Just keeps on adding on. Probably the biggest one, and you're going to probably get mad at me already, and I'm kind of still in the introduction stage, and don't worry because the message won't be that long, but you're going to get angry with me, but the internet is one of those. Now listen very closely. I will make this statement boldly, and I'll do it without apology. The internet is not from God. Amen. But we use it for our churches, and we use it to get sermon outlines, and we use it to witness to people, and we use it for all these things. Listen, the internet is not of God. You may be using it for some good things, and you can use it for some good things, but it's not of God. How can I say that scripturally? Well, because the Bible says in James that God cannot be tempted with sin, neither does he tempt any man to sin. And I'm going to tell you right now, the internet has been nothing but a huge temptation and a destructive force in so many families and so many lives. It's a temptation. If you say, even if it's not a temptation to draw you into that kind of sin, it's a temptation to waste time. You know how many people get behind a computer and get on the internet and they're there for hours and hours and hours and hours and the day just slides by. And they'll go to bed and they didn't have time to witness to a single person, didn't have time to read their Bible, didn't have time to pray because they've been sitting in front of a viewing screen going through the internet, surfing the web. Anybody who's ever been on the web knows how quickly time flies and how perfectly that's set up. One link goes to another, to another, to another. And while you're doing what you went on there to do, there's something over here that catches your eye and you go, boy, I got to check that out. What's Trump saying now? And you start following this trend. Just hook you. It gets you hooked, and it just keeps pulling you in. Before you know it, an hour and a half's gone by. 2 hours have gone by. It's a time waster. going to get mad at me again, but attaching that and having that internet access on your cell phone, just as bad or worse. Nobody lives where they are anymore. Families don't have communication between each other because they're too busy. Kids are in school all day with their friends, and they're talking to them all night on their cell phones, and they're not talking to them, they're texting them. You see them sitting in restaurants as a family unit, and nobody's talking to each other, but nobody's looking at each other. Everybody's on their cell phone. No family anymore. It's always this. Man, you get on there and you start texting. Texting is a waste of time. If you're going to say to somebody, I arrived, I'm here, or you're going to ask a quick question, that's one thing. But if you want to communicate and you want to talk to somebody, pick up the phone and call them. Because it doesn't take as much time. You can say in 3 minutes on the phone, it's going to take you half an hour to text back and forth to each other. Just call and say it and use your time for something more wisely. Carry on a conversation on your text. Here I'm going meddling again, right? Listen, ladies, you got no business having people on your cell phone that you're texting or talking to that are of the other sex, of the other side, because they're coworkers or anything else. You don't have any business having them on your phone texting them. Gentlemen, you don't have any business with ladies on your cell phone that you're texting back and forth to. Don't like it, do we? And your cell phone should always be readily accessible to your spouse. Always. There should be nothing going on your cell phone that you couldn't turn it over this very second, this very minute, you couldn't give your cell phone to your spouse and allow her to go through it. Not after you look at and purge some things, but you ought to be able to give it to them right now. And if you got things on there you couldn't show to your spouse, husband or wife, doesn't make any difference what side, no matter whether you're male or female, if you got stuff on there that you couldn't show your wife right now, you got some issues before the Lord. I told you, you might not like me after tonight. You might not already not like me, I don't know, but listen, it's just from the devil, flat out, I'm just telling you right now. So what did that have to do with anything, Brother Chris? I don't know. So let's start to look at some of these reasons why we can't maintain. And then I'm going to close with the biggest reason of all once I get to the very end of it. But there are some very good reasons why we're not able or why we don't maintain this Spirit-filled life. And so I want to do this. We'll look at this tonight. Tomorrow night, we'll look at some practical applications to put this together in our individual lives. And then on Wednesday, we'll close with looking at it from the perspective of the church as a whole. So I'm gonna point out three kind of surface areas, if you will, or three surface reasons why, with the last one being what we'll focus on, the first two being more of a surface. But first of all, I believe that we don't continue with a Spirit-filled life because of broadened commitments. And what I mean by a broadened commitment is this. And I touched on last night, so I'm not going to park here. I'm just going to get through this quickly. A broadened commitment meaning this. When we look for having a Spirit-filled life and we make a commitment to God and we come forward and we ask the Holy Spirit of God to fill us and we surrender everything to Him, we do that with the intention that we're only going to have to do it now and it's just going to go from there. We'll just continue to do it. And we saw last night that you cannot do that. You can't have that broadened commitment. This is a commitment you have to make every day. Every single day. You have to get up in the morning, and I hope that when you get up in the morning, I hope your prayer life isn't, God, I need this today. God, I need that today. God, give me a great day today. God, do this. I hope that your prayer when you get up in the morning is this. Thank you, Father, for another day. Thank you for your mercies that are fresh and new today. Father, I pray and ask that you would use me today to do your bidding and to do your will today. Use me to bring honor and glory to my Savior today. I hope that's how you pray in the morning. And I hope that when you do, you say, Lord, let this day not be about me. Just let me take up my cross right now. As I rise from my knees next to my bed, help me to take my cross and to bear it today for you, that I would decrease so that Christ might increase in my life. It's got to be a daily thing. And I said yesterday I believe it was, and I said it and kind of chuckled, but it really wasn't a joke when I said sometimes I got to do it more than once a day. But you got to do it regularly. It's not one commitment at the altar last night and expect it's going to last. It's just not the world we're living in. There's too much all around us. You need to make this commitment every day. And then secondly, I believe not just is it a broadened commitment, but I believe there's a borderline comprehension. Being filled with the Spirit of God Is it really possible to be so filled with the Spirit of God that you are not in control of even your own body or your own self, that He just takes control of everything? Is that even possible? You know what's always funny to me is we don't have any problem understanding that that can happen in demon possession cases. It's a frightening thing. Look, when I was a young person, I grew up going to church from the time I was a little kid. I mean, I grew up in Methodist church. I went to a Lutheran church. My great-grandfather was a pastor of a reorganized church of Latter-day Saints and Mormons. I went to their church for a while. I mean, I grew up as a Heinz 57 religion. So I knew about church, and I knew about the devil. And everybody, all of those places taught the devil was real, at least back in those days. So I knew the devil was a real thing, and I knew demon possession was something that could really happen. And I grew up watching in my young years, horror movies. I was a huge special effects buff. I liked to watch how they could make things look so real. But I would never watch a demon-possessed movie. When The Exorcist came out, a flash of that on a preview on a TV screen had me turn my head, because I knew that was real. That was real. That can happen. Demons possess and take control of people's bodies every day. I could sit here, when you think about some of the hideous murders and the hideous serial killers that have been out there, I'm going to tell you those men and those women were demon-possessed. Just beyond human comprehension, things that they did. I did a study when I was doing criminal justice at the school I was telling you I taught at, the criminal justice program there at the Joint Vocational School. We did a series on serial killers, and it was so dark. I was supposed to do this in like 10 days, and it was so dark that I could only do a couple days, and I had to break. I told them I'm not doing this for a whole 10 days. I had to break from it and go on and teach some other things and then have to come back to it. It was just dark. And I was went through a cult crimes class with a man by the name of Tom Wedge, and Tom Wedge was an investigator. He was a professing born-again believer, and he had worked in the case of Sean Sellers, who was a young teenage boy out in Oklahoma who killed a Circle K clerk and then killed his mom and dad in their sleep. And his story was very interesting, in that he had met a girl who had led him into Satan worship, and he had an altar in his bedroom. And he tells the story of how he remembers not knowing that he had killed his mom and dad. He went to a friend's house to stay the night after he killed his mother and father, and he said that when he woke up in the morning, he was just going home to get his clothes on and to change and go to school that day. And when he walked in, he found his mom and dad it just covered in blood, and it shocked him. He didn't even know he had done it. But he said he remembered the night before when he left. He says, I remember kneeling at that altar in my bedroom and praying for Satan to possess me and to come in and to use me. And he says, I remember my chest. He says, I remember it actually just swelling. He said, I expanded. He said, I just felt like I was a different person. I just felt huge and strong and powerful. So the devil's real. There's nothing to trifle with. And there's serial killer after serial killer, Son of Sam the Night Stalker, Richard Ramirez. We go on and on with these guys that claim demon possession. I believe they had it. I believe it was real. I don't know if you even have the capability of doing this. I'm going to share something personal. Can they pause that back there or something? So if they ever use this is there a way to pause the thing, or will they just edit it later? Is that possible, brother? Just for a moment. For a second. Acts chapter 2, we find an example of this. It says in verse number 1, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like of a fire, and it set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. So we've established they're filled with the Holy Ghost at this time. And when they were, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit, notice the capital S in your King James Bible, as the Spirit gave them utterance. It wasn't them talking, it was the Holy Spirit of God talking through them. He was controlling the tongue. The Holy Spirit of God had filled them to a point where He was able to speak through them. You ever heard a preacher pray, God, fill me with your Spirit and speak through me and use me? Boy, we'd like that kind of filling where it's not our words. And I'm sure that with you gentlemen in here that are pastors and preachers, there's been times in your life when you've been preaching and you've almost gone into a sit back and listen mode, because what you're saying, you're more listening to than you are saying it. Because the Holy Spirit of God takes over. You know what that's like. It wasn't just at Pentecost. We find it in the Word of God. I truly believe that when this Bible was written, it wasn't the hand of man. It was the hand of the Holy Spirit of God using the hand of man to pen these words. That's how inspired I believe this book is. There's a rock musician by the name of Santana, and he writes songs, and he's a guitarist. And I remember reading an article about him one time when I was doing a rock and roll a PowerPoint presentation for a bunch of young people and doing the studies. And he said that when he didn't feel inspired, which I thought was a very interesting term to use, which the word inspired means inspirited. When he didn't feel inspired, he said that he would shut off all the lights and light up a candle, and he'd sit there with his eyes closed and a pen on a piece of paper, and he began to call on the spirits. And he said before he'd know it, his hand would begin to move, and he'd just leave his eyes closed, and he'd have a song written. Well, that's what I believe happened. I don't think they went through the candle burning and the eye closing and all that, but I think the Holy Spirit of God moved and used men to pen this word. That's how inspired I believe this book is. I believe it's that perfect. And that's what happened. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21 says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is any private interpretation. For prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That's the Holy Ghost possessing, inspiring, and spirited, being in control. So yes, we can live that kind of a life. That is possible. It's hard to accept sometimes, or to understand sometimes. But here's the biggest problem. It's not the broad commitment. It's not the borderline comprehension. This is the last one. It is the bad conditioning. I want you to go with me to Philippians chapter number 4. Philippians chapter number 4. Our problem is, for the most part today, this one. And it's the bad conditioning. Philippians chapter number 4. Very familiar portion of Scripture. But remember the attributes of being filled with the Spirit of God last night. And listen here in verse number 4 of chapter 4 of Philippians. Rejoice in the Lord alway, and again I say rejoice. Remember giving thanks in everything and in all things and all the time, giving thanks and praise to God if you're filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Here he says, rejoice in the Lord alway, and again I say rejoice. But that is a... that's about as clear as it gets, doesn't it? Again, we got that word alway in there. And Paul says, as if you didn't get it the first time, rejoice in the Lord. Always. He says, in case you didn't get it, again I say, rejoice. You must make sure you got that. Then he says, let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing means don't want for anything, don't worry about anything. Be careful for nothing. But in everything by prayer and supplication, notice the words again, with what? With thanksgiving. You know, many times we just go to the Lord in prayer and ask for things, but we don't go thanking Him. I find in my Christian life, I don't ask for nearly as much when I start thanking. Because when I start thanking Him, there's a certain sense and a certain presence that comes over me that says, boy, I've got a lot to be thankful for. What am I asking? I start evaluating some of the things I'm asking for. I say, boy, He's already overly blessed me. It says, with thanksgiving let your request be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding. What does that mean? It means that you're going to have peace without understanding God. So many times we think we've got to understand God. We've got to figure it out. Why would God do this? You can get the peace of God that says, it doesn't matter why God's done this. I don't need to understand this. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, it's just that peace that I have. I don't need to understand God. I don't need to understand what you're doing, why you're doing it. I just accept it, and guess what? I'm going to give you thanksgiving, and I'm going to rejoice in you. I'm going to do it all the time, whether I understand or don't understand. It says, so keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And here it is, verse number 8. Finally, brethren, and you guys know this verse, but listen closely to it. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report. Now notice these next words. If there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Any praise. We don't have praising Christians anymore. And when you're filled with the Spirit of God, you rejoice and you praise and you sing spiritual songs. We don't have Christians like that anymore. Why? Because we don't fill our mind with that kind of stuff. Our mind is not on what's pure, lovely, and just, and of good report. That's not what we put in our minds. It's not. You watch TV, it's everything but those things. That is exactly the opposite, is exactly contrary to all of those things. Yes. Say amen, I don't have to hang so long. Hey, look, it's true. We fill our heads with hours and hours of Satan's media and Satan's tool, and we get ourselves depressed and upset and worried and concerned like the rest of the world is because we put so much of that junk into our heads that there's no time to praise because we're worried. We're concerned. We're bombarding ourselves with negativity all the time. And it says if there's going to be any, notice the word any praise, you got to think on those things. It's no wonder we can't praise God anymore. Well, I mean, you get ameners in your church, right? I mean, you probably preach other places too, and there's churches, people say amen. But when's the last time you actually heard somebody stand up at a service and say, praise the Lord, or hallelujah? I mean, rejoicing Christians, the best we can get out of us are stiff-faced independent Baptists is an amen once in a while, and that's even hard to get sometimes. Who does not rejoice? Boy, if an independent Baptist raises his hand, oh, he's charismatic. Listen, any praise, or any virtue. You might not understand what the word virtue means. The word virtue means moral goodness. There be any moral goodness in a practice of moral duties and in the abstaining from violations of those duties. So again, we see this thing I talked about a little bit in Sunday school. We see this. We see both. If there's going to be any virtue or virtuous living, if there's going to be any on either side of the coin, what you do or you don't do. So again, those sins of commission and those sins of omission. The sins of commission we're pretty good at. You probably aren't going to go get drunk tonight. You're probably not going to go have an affair tonight. But you might not read your Bible all day tomorrow. And you might not pray all day tomorrow. It's the things that he commands us to do that we don't do, we're horrible at. We gauge our righteousness on what we don't do. And that was probably the biggest problem I had with the 70s. I don't know about in your group that you were with, but with mine, it was always beating up on those things that you can't do. But there's got to be things to replace those things. And what we need to be doing is not just not doing this, but we need to be doing this. So we try to encourage you to do the right thing. Doesn't mean we stop preaching about this. We just don't beat you with it all the time anymore, but it's got to be preached once in a while. But the important thing is if we do these things, because to be honest with you, if we are praying, if we are reading our Bibles, then we won't have as much of a tendency to do those other things anyways. Amen. This goes first. But virtue, righteous living, virtuous living. We don't have Christians living like that today. Why? Well, the verse tells us, because if there's going to be any virtue, think on these things. And those aren't the things we think on. You say, but Brother Chris, I don't do a lot of bad things. I don't get mixed up in a whole lot of things. That's fine. Go back with me to Romans 12, 1 and 2. We've been talking about it a lot. And then from there, I've only got one more portion of Scripture to go to, and I'll be done. Romans chapter 12. We've quoted verse 1 over and over again. We could quote verse 2, but I want you to look at it with me. Romans chapter number 12. I want you to really get the context of this. Because this is the kind of life we need, first of all, in order to be Spirit-filled. We have to do what Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. That is putting it all on the altar. He doesn't say, I beseech you, therefore, brother, by the mercy of God, you put your arm on the altar, you put your leg on the altar, you put your head on the altar. He says, you present your bodies. In other words, you put everything that you are on the altar. What does it mean to put something on an altar? To put it on an altar meant it was going to be a sacrifice. He says, you put a sacrifice down there. In other words, a sacrifice didn't get up off the altar and walk away. A sacrifice died. He says, you put yourself on the altar and you die to yourself. Your whole person, your whole body. This is what we need for the Spirit-filled life. He says that we should do that. It's a reasonable service. We already looked at why it is. I hope nobody in here questions why that's only reasonable if you were here Sunday morning. But he says, and be not conformed to this world. We could, you could get on that. We preach on it. You've heard message after message. But be ye transformed by, now watch, by what? By the renewing of your mind. Any praise, any virtue. We've got to renew our minds. The word renewing is like the word renovating. In other words, we need to take all the old junk out. We need to get rid of all the old stuff and renovate it. Get new stuff in there. Renovating, renewing the mind. This isn't going to happen in your life. You're not going to put yourself in that altar. You're not going to praise God. You're not going to live a virtuous life. You're not going to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God until we renew our mind, until we get the junk out of our mind, until we start thinking about things that are lovely and just and pure and honest and of good report. Not going to happen. It's not going to happen. Say, Brother Chris, I don't know. I mean, as long as I'm not doing those things, and certainly, I mean, it can't have that much of an effect on me. Let me close with this example, because it clearly shows it is. Go to 2 Peter. This is the last portion of Scripture I'll have you go to. 2 Peter, chapter number 2. And it doesn't get any clearer than this, guys. 2 Peter, chapter number 2, beginning in verse number 6. Says, in turning, 2 Peter 2, 6, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly. Now watch. And delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Let me remind you that Lot was a man who had great opportunity. Lot hung out with Abraham. He was a relative of Abraham, and he hung out with Abraham. He was with Abraham. Abraham, a man who in Isaiah 41, verse 3, God said was his friend. Abraham had a close relationship with God, and Lot was there. This is the kind of company he kept. He hung out with Abraham. And yet, although we read about Abraham all the way from the first recordings of him in Genesis, all the way through the Bible, we can find references to Abraham. You won't find anything else about Lot until we get here. He just kind of vanishes. The last time we see Lot, we see him with his two daughters, and they are with child, his child. That's the last time we really see Lot until we get over here again. Same opportunities. What happened? Well, he pitched his tent towards Sodom. He pitched it toward the world. He pitched it towards sin. He pitched it toward their agenda. Now, the Bible doesn't say that Lot was a Sodomite. It doesn't say that Lot partook of the sins that they were doing there. That's not what it says. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that he was a righteous man. But he was worthless. Worthless. In fact, he was so worthless that when he told his family about the pending danger, they thought he mocked. He was worthless. He had no testimony. He didn't do those things, but he had no testimony. The Bible says that he was vexed. That word vexed means to irritate, to plague, to torment. Remember earlier I was talking to you guys and I said this. I said, you've tried and you've tried and you've tried and you've tried. And it gets to the point where it begins to irritate you and it just begins to trouble you. In fact, sometimes it even seems to torment you that you can't maintain that life. That's what the word vexed means. We've got Christians in our churches today that are just vexed. They're vexed. But watch what vexed him. It wasn't what he did. It says in verse number 7, and delivered just Lot, vexed with, not his filthy conversation, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. It wasn't what he was doing, it was what he was seeing and hearing. Look at verse 8. For that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds, not his. It doesn't take your living in sin. It takes just looking at it and listening to it. Whatsoever things are lovely, true, just, honest, of good report, those are the things you're supposed to be thinking of. And without them, you'll have no righteous living. Without them, you'll have no praise. What you will do in putting that junk into your head, looking at it, seeing it, and hearing it, is you'll vex your righteous soul. You know, you'll be worthless for God. Scripture. It's right there in front of you. You've got the pages. I had you turn to them, look at them. It's right there. That's what's going to vex your soul. What are you saying, Brother Chris? Say, when you get rid of the junk. You've got too much junk. I've heard preachers say this, and I'm going to totally disagree with it. So I hope neither one of you guys have ever said it. You need to balance your life, and for every hour of TV you watch, you need to read your Bible for an hour. For every hour of TV you watch, you need to pray that much. But you need something spiritual to offset. No, this is not about us offsetting our lives. It's about getting the junk out. Not equalizing the junk. Not taking 2 hours of TV means 2 hours of Bible study. No, it means getting rid of the TV junk, the things that are vexing your soul, the wickedness and the evil. Get it out and replace it with and saturate yourself with the Word of God. With those things that are lovely, just, honest, true, and of good report. You will not. You can make commitments this week. You could be at this altar every night. You could have been here earlier on Sunday and last night. You could come again tonight. You could come Tuesday and Wednesday. You could make commitments. But as long as the junk keeps going in, you will not maintain the Spirit-filled life. You'll walk away from this place, and within a week or 2 weeks, you'll be vexed because you'll be right back where you were before, falling on your face again, going, I just can't do it. But you can. But it takes commitment. It takes getting the junk out. I told you, you're going to think I'm extreme. Amen. Get rid of your cable TV, guys. Get rid of it. It's junk. How much is cable TV in this area? Basic package, $100, $70, $80, what? How much, if all your people in your church, you get rid of cable TV, how many more missionaries could you support? Hey, look, you do what you want. Back in the 70s, we had TV smashings and record burnings. I know, we were crazy. Our young people today, if we said, we're taking all your CDs and we're gonna have a record breaking back. No, we wouldn't break them here. We're going to put them up and shoot them. We're going to have some target practice, right? Man, they think we're crazy. I'm not gonna suggest that anybody does it. I don't do it at my church. But I'm telling you, if you want the Spirit-filled life, listen, God is a God that gives a freedom of choice. I'm just telling you the truth. You do with it what you're going to do with it. But if you want the truth and you want to change your life and you want to live a Spirit-filled life and you want to be victorious and you want to maintain that life, you got to get the junk out of your life. Now, you do whatever you want. It's your free will. I can't make you do it. God couldn't doesn't make you do it because he leaves it up to you. He doesn't want you to love him because you have to. He wants you to love him because you want to. There isn't a person sitting in this room tonight that isn't as close to Jesus right now as you want to be. You look at your life, and if you don't think that you're where you need to be with the Lord, it's not the Lord's fault. You can be every moment of your life as close to God as you want to be. He will not resist you. You draw nigh unto him and he will draw nigh unto you. He desires that relationship so much that he sent his son to die for you so you can have that personal relationship with him. And like the prodigal's father, he waits and watches for you to return. What are you going to do with it? There's the truth. It's in the book. I'm not preaching my thoughts. It's right there. Right there. Don't complain about how you can't maintain the Spirit-filled life if you're not willing to follow the formula to do it. Amen. Not God's fault. You want revival? I told you last night. You want it, it comes at a cost. You want revival? It's my desire. It's your pastor's desire. He didn't schedule this just for something to do. Well, if everybody would sell out. Well, look at what happens when everybody sells out. On Wednesday. Tonight we'll make the application to all of this for you individually, but I want you to get this tonight. You want it? There it is. There it is. Get the junk out. Don't balance the junk with the good. You wouldn't go out to the garbage can and take half a two nights ago meal and put on your plate with a new steak. Get the junk out. Remove it. Renewing of the mind. Renovating. Changing it. Stand with me if you would. I don't know where you are in your life. I don't know any of you that well to be able to tell where you are. And even your pastor really doesn't know for sure. He sees things and hears things, I'm sure, and has a much better understanding than I do. But you're not going to fool God. He knows exactly where you are tonight. You prayed for revival. You've asked for revival over and over again. Pray to God, do something special, do something wonderful. But you never count the cost. You see what it costs now. You still want it? You want to get rid of that frustration of commitment after commitment after commitment and falling on your face? Are you willing to do what it takes to have that kind of relationship? It's going to cost. Do you want it? And if not, And I'm going to ask you the question I asked you earlier. When did Jesus stop being everything? That's where he belongs, on the throne of your heart. You should desire nothing more than a close personal relationship with him and to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. They're going to begin to play tonight, and if you need to come, the altars are open. And I would encourage you to come make a decision if you want to go ahead and begin to play. I would encourage you to come tonight. If you need to come to the altar, use the altar. If God's spoken to you at all tonight, I'm going to ask you to just come and take care of business at this place. I know it's hard, and only the most committed of those that are God's children are going to take something like this and receive it well. I hope your heart didn't harden. I was at a church preaching a revival in Spring Mills, Pennsylvania, back in March. And on the first night of that revival meeting, I challenged them and I said, I'm going to challenge you this week. And it was a longer revival than this even. It was a Sunday through a Thursday. I said, I'm going to challenge you this week to not turn on your TV, to not turn on the internet, to leave all that stuff alone, and to focus your extra time this week on nothing but praying for the revival meeting. I want you to leave all that stuff alone. And I had people coming to me throughout the week telling me how difficult that was, how hard it was. Some of them almost acted as if they were in withdrawals, like they had been on a drug. They were thankful that we had put the challenge out, and they said it really did make a difference in their life. I didn't even do that with you guys. I just didn't feel led to do it here like I did there. But there's a change, and they said at the end of that week there was a big difference. And some of them said, I don't need to keep filling my head with that stuff because I feel closer to the Lord now than I ever have. If those people were here tonight, many of them could stand and tell you, this formula, it's a biblical formula, and it works because it's not my formula. It's not man's formula. It's God's. This is what God said the problem is, that you need to quit vexing your soul. You need to get the junk out. I don't know what else God has to do for you in your life. He saved you, gone through great torments for you to save your soul, to give you eternal life. I don't know what else he's got to do for you to prove his love and to make himself worthy to you of full commitment and full surrender. What else can he do? He desires that kind of relationship and desires that kind of a commitment. What more can he do? I preach this way only because I love you, not because I'm against you, or not because I'm trying to be mean or hard. Your pastor is going to love you no matter what decision you make. I'm going to love you no matter what decision you make. God's going to love you no matter what decision you make. But this is what God desires from you and from all of us.